Well, it is a special privilege to be able to introduce Phil Johnson to you. Phil Johnson is the Executive Director of Grace to You. It's a Christian tape and radio ministry featuring the preaching ministry of John MacArthur. Phil has been closely associated with John MacArthur since 1981. He edits most of MacArthur's major books. Phil pastors an adult fellowship group called Grace Life at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, and he is the board member for the Martin Lloyd-Jones Recordings Trust in England, as well as a member of the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals. Phil studied at Southeastern Oklahoma State University for 1 year, and then he transferred to Moody Bible Institute, where he earned a bachelor's degree in theology. He also spent 1 year at a fundamentalist Baptist school in Tennessee. He took some courses in publishing and editing at the University of Chicago. He was an assistant pastor in St. Petersburg, Florida, and an editor for Moody Press before moving to Southern California to take his current position in 1983. Theologically, Phil is a committed Calvinist, which explains why he is speaking here at our SOLA conference. However, this is also with a decidedly Baptistic bent, which explains his love for Charles Spurgeon. Phil is also an inveterate reader and bibliophile. Among his many talents and achievements, Phil may be best known for his websites, the Spurgeon Archive, and the Hall of Church History. He also oversees the Pyromaniacs blog, and he designed the Poe Motivator emergency posters, which we are so fond of in our Shepherd's Institute. He has a beautiful wife, Darlene, 3 grown sons, 3 fantastic daughters-in-law, 5 adorable grandchildren with 2 more on the way, and a beagle and a mortgage. Now, on a bit more personal note, Phil was a pastor of the fellowship group that Elisa and I attended in seminary, and he was brave enough to allow us to help lead music and also to let me direct a home Bible study. Now, I do remember one particularly embarrassing moment, not for Phil, but for me, during my time at Grace Life. I was attending a leaders meeting where Phil was very closely questioning an individual on an issue involving imputation and justification by faith. I was increasingly uncomfortable, feeling like the tone of the meeting was a little strong, and so as the meeting drew to a close, I rather indignantly, remember I was a second-year seminary student, I rather indignantly and in retrospect cluelessly said something like, "We need to be careful not to argue too much over theology," and patronizingly I offered to close in prayer. Now it wasn't until about 3 years or maybe 5 years later that I actually realized the importance of the issue we were discussing and why Phil had been so intent on discussing it, and that I completely agreed not only with him but also with the tone that he was addressing the questioning. Now, it's too late to apologize. But I do rejoice in having an opportunity to make it up to Phil by having him preach to us on the vital doctrine of sola gratia. While Phil is a brilliant defender of the faith, an excellent expositor, and a man who loves the Word of God, I also commend him to you as one who loves the people of God and is passionately committed to the local church. So Phil, please come and minister to us.
Thank you, Chris. If it's any consolation, I don't remember that incident at all. I wouldn't have remembered it if you hadn't brought it up. But we miss having you around Grace Life. And I was telling him earlier, our music ministry was never better than when he led it. So we really miss him. And it's hard to believe you've been gone for nearly 11 years, right? Wow. Time goes by. And my life flashed before my eyes as you read all of that. I have to say, sadly, the beagle died last month, so I don't have a beagle anymore. For those of you who don't know what sola gratia means, it means grace alone, and it's a reference to the fact that we believe our salvation, our redemption from sin, the forgiveness of sins, and the promise of heaven is all God's gracious work on our behalf. We bring nothing to the table by way of merit or goodness. The righteousness on which we stand before God is a righteousness that's imputed to us. That's the issue that Chris was talking about there. It's the righteousness of Christ, not our own righteousness. And it's imputed to us in a gracious act of God. Is this rubbing on my face? Is that the problem? There. It's imputed to us in a gracious act of God, so that salvation is by grace alone. And we're going to be talking about that this weekend. And tonight I'm going to do something I have never done before. We'll see how it works. As I was sitting down there and we sang that rendition of translation of Martin Luther's version of Psalm 130, I'm so moved by that psalm that I decided, while I was sitting there, to scrap the text I was going to preach on tonight. It's 1 Corinthians 4:7, and I think there may be a tape of a sermon I did on that if you're really, really curious about 1 Corinthians 4:7. And I want to go with you tonight to Psalm 130. And let's look at this psalm that we sang earlier. Psalm 130, this is one of the most beloved and most important of the 15 Psalms of Ascent, a collection of 15 psalms that are grouped together in the Psalter. They come right after Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the whole Bible. And the 15 Psalms of Ascent are generally short psalms that follow that. And they're choruses that were written for group singing. Most scholars believe those psalms were written for pilgrims to sing together on their way to Jerusalem as they went twice a year for the annual feasts. This one is different from all other 15 of those psalms. It doesn't sound like a chorus that was written for group singing. It speaks with an individual voice in first person singular. And what you hear right away in this psalm is a desperate plea for help. It's really a similar theme to what several of the songs we sang tonight have to do. It's a feeling of guilt and the weight of one's personal sin. The opening verses convey a tone of deep loneliness and discouragement. And that's because this is a lamentation and a plea for help from someone who is mired in the gloom of depression. He feels like he's drowning in the depths of a bottomless ocean, the ocean of his own guilt. And he's lost in utter darkness. And here's what really intrigues me about this psalm. This is the prayer of a believer. These are the words of someone who knows the Lord. It's the song of a redeemed man in a time of trouble, and it's trouble of his own making, which makes his burden even more difficult to bear. This is clearly not a cry for salvation from a lost soul, you know, like the thief on the cross or the tax collector in that parable of Luke 18 who would not even lift up his eyes to heaven but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The desperate tone in this psalm, it sounds similar to that, the opening verse, but this is a prayer for mercy from a believer who is seeing now again with fresh eyes just how thoroughly sinful he is. I'm moved by this psalm every time I read it. In fact, it doesn't really become clear until the second half of the psalm that this plea of mercy is coming from the heart of a person who knows the Lord, but it soon becomes clear that he understands how willing God is to forgive sinners. He knows God's grace. And still, he doesn't take that grace for granted. He can't cavalierly dismiss his own conscience when it smites him with a sense of guilt and shame. He doesn't try to comfort himself with an appeal to the doctrine of eternal security. You know, every now and then I run into little pockets of people who teach that, you know, since we are justified by faith and promised full and free pardon from all our sins, past, present, and future, we don't need to confess our sins and seek God's forgiveness again. Even though Jesus himself taught us to pray, give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. These guys seem to know better. You know, behind my office door, if you visit me in my office, it's lined with books, and behind the door, when you open the door, is a bookshelf where I keep books that I need to refer to occasionally, but I would never recommend. My heresy books. There's a stack of books there, and one shelf particularly devoted to authors who say Christians should never ask God for forgiveness. If you're a believer, you don't need to ask for forgiveness again. They say that's an act of unbelief. Since God has already granted us forgiveness, we shouldn't ask for it. To do that is an expression of doubt or skepticism. He says this, let me quote, God wants us to have confidence before him and to be more aware of our righteousness and his grace than of our shortcomings and mistakes. How can we have boldness before God if we have to grovel on our knees and plead for the forgiveness of our sins every time we pray? That's just one sample from one of these authors. The psalmist in our psalm sees things differently. He is going to make it clear that he already trusts the Lord for forgiveness. He knows, verse 4, that with the Lord there is forgiveness. He even ends this psalm with a bold, a triumphant expression of confidence. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. But at the moment, the psalmist is utterly appalled and depressed by his own sin. That's what has him in the depths. He feels his guilt. He knows that deliberate disobedience is out of place in the life of one who is redeemed. After all, verse 4, one of the fruits of forgiveness is supposed to be a reverential fear of God. But sin is exactly the opposite of godly fear. And so the psalmist has not been acting like a believer should act. His sense of holy confidence before God has been shaken. And in a case such as this, those fears and emotions are perfectly appropriate. This psalm is his response to God, and it's a good one. Listen to what Spurgeon says about it. Spurgeon says, "Prayer is never more real and acceptable than when it rises out of the worst places, out of the depths. Deep places beget deep devotion. Depths of earnestness are stirred by depths of tribulation. Diamonds sparkle most amid the darkness. Prayer out of the depths gives glory to God in the highest." Psalm 130. Here's the psalm. I'll read it. "A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Now, there's a note of something you may have heard before in the tone of this psalm. This reminds me of the prayer of Jonah in Jonah chapter 2. That was literally a prayer out of the depths, maybe coming from a lower depth, further below sea level, than anyone had ever prayed before. I suppose in a modern submarine, you could reach a lower depth than Jonah and still be able to pray. But normally, prayer out of the depths is a miraculous thing. And think about this, and it will encourage you, I think. It wouldn't be possible for us to pray at all when we're in the depths if the Lord didn't sovereignly protect and preserve us and our faith. Whether we're talking about depths of misery or literally the lower parts of the ocean, deep places normally engulf and put to silence anything that sinks into them. Jonah, for example, could not have prayed to the Lord without the Lord's enablement. He would have drowned, and his voice would have been silenced forever, but the fish that swallowed Jonah was a means of preservation and safety and correction rather than an instrument of divine wrath or judgment. When you read Jonah, bear that in mind. That fish is a token of God's mercy to him. And so virtually all of Jonah 2, that whole chapter, is a prayer sent up from out of the depths. Listen to the opening words of Jonah's prayer. This is from Jonah 2. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." You see how he's owning the fact that he's in this predicament by God's sovereign design. It was God who put him there. And yet he's also acknowledging that God is the one who's sovereignly preserving him and showing him grace. And here in our text, the psalmist prays similarly. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." And just like the story of Jonah, it is clear, I think, from the full context of the psalm, that the psalmist is in despair because of some sin or sins he has committed. And the guilt of his failure is weighing heavily on him. And that's what has thrust him into the depths of despair. Maybe it's a habit he has failed to mortify completely, or a sin so shameful that it belies his profession of faith in God, but his assurance has been shaken by it. And this prayer is his plea to God. And we know the issue is sin because, verse 2, he's praying for mercy. The Hebrew text literally says, "Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication." And that word supplication speaks of an earnest prayer for grace and favor. And the context here makes clear that he knows he's seeking forgiveness. And so the ESV actually gets the proper sense of it. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. He's beginning to feel the disgrace and the despair that sin brings. He acknowledges that he's guilty, verse 4. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Or to paraphrase, "Lord, if you were counting my sin with an eye towards judgment, I'd be doomed 100 times over." This is a man in trouble. And as I said, it's trouble of his own making. It's the fruit of his own sin. He's keenly aware of that. He's feeling the weight of his guilt. It's guilt like a massive concrete sarcophagus dragging him deeper into the depths. And he's having the very same kind of thoughts that provoked the Apostle Paul to say in Romans 7, "When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in me. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That sounds like the same mood, doesn't it, as the psalmist in our psalm. In fact, these two passages, Romans 7 and Psalm 130, make an interesting comparison and contrast. As the Apostle Paul ponders his sin, he exclaims about what a wretched man he is. As the psalmist ponders his sin, he exclaims about how remarkable the Lord's redemption is. And you know what? They're both right. Both of those are perfectly valid perspectives, and both Paul and the psalmist clearly see both sides. It's obvious from the psalm that the psalm writer deeply senses his own wretchedness. That feeling of wretchedness is what has him in the depths in the first place. And it's also apparent in Romans 7 that Paul rejoices and rests in the Lord's redemption, because immediately after he makes that lament about how wretched he is, Paul says, "Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." If you just take those two verses next to each other, it looks like a terrible incongruity. But he's seeing both sides of this equation. And then he goes on, Paul does, to write an entire chapter, Romans 8, about life in the Spirit and the security of the person who trusts in the Lord. But what both of these passages, Romans 7 and Psalm 130, what they both reveal is that it is perfectly normal, and for any thoughtful believer, it's even a common and inescapable response, that when we are sensitive to sin and aware of our own fallenness, and especially in the aftermath of an egregious spiritual failure, we should sense a degree of sorrow and shame and self-doubt. If you respond to your own sin with nonchalance or indifference, you ought to question your salvation. If your sin shatters your self-confidence and plunges you into the depths, making you feel like Jonah, that you're in the very belly of hell, here's a psalm that shows the way out. Psalm 130 is one of seven penitential psalms, psalms of repentance. You have Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, our psalm, and then Psalm 143. All of them are prayers for relief when we're weighed down by sin. And in fact, since the time of the early church fathers, those seven psalms have been pointed to, they've stood out as models of how believers should confess their sin. And it's fitting that these psalms of ascent, these psalms made for group singing on a pilgrimage, should include a psalm of penitence. Now, unfortunately, medieval Catholicism ripped this psalm out of context. And to this day, in Roman Catholic liturgy, Psalm 130 is used as a prayer for the souls of people in purgatory. You know, there's even an app for the iPhone called Catholic Meditations on Purgatory, and the promo for that app says this: central to this app is Psalm 130, De Profundis, a traditional penitential psalm. De Profundis, of course, is the Latin term for out of the depths. Those are the opening words of the psalm. And Catholic priests intone this psalm in Latin as a prayer for the dead. I came across this 450-year-old comment by Solomon Gesner, an early Lutheran commentator who lived just one generation after Luther. Gesner wrote a commentary on the Psalms titled Disquisitions on the Psalter. And here's what he says about Psalm 130. I love it. He says, "This psalm has been perverted to the most disgraceful abuse in the popedom, that it should be mumbled in the lowest voice by slow bellies in the sepulchral vigils for the liberation of souls from purgatory, as if the psalmist here were treating of the dead when he has not even spoken a word about them. But leaving the buffooneries of the papists, we will rather consider the true meaning and use of this psalm." The early commentators were often more candid than academicians today. And from there, Gesner writes his commentary on Psalm 130. Speaking of Lutherans, this psalm has always figured large in Lutheran worship. The song we sang earlier tonight was a translation of Martin Luther's setting to music of this psalm. Luther loved this psalm. He rejected the use of this psalm as a prayer for the dead, and he embraced it as a perfect expression of his own struggle with his human fallenness. Luther even wrote this hymn based on it. In German, it's called Aus tiefer Not. And I don't know why it's not more common. You said tonight it's an old hymn, and it is old chronologically. That's the first time I'd ever heard that arrangement of it. And it's a great one. Luther would constantly go to this psalm in times of trouble and depression, and he referred to it as a Pauline psalm because it echoes so many of the same doctrinal themes that reverberate through Paul's epistles. And in 1530, Protestantism was on trial at the Diet of Augsburg, and that was an imperial meeting that was convened by the rulers of the Holy Roman Empire. Luther was forbidden to attend the session by his liege lord, the Duke of Saxony, because the Duke was afraid Luther would be imprisoned or burnt as a heretic by Roman Catholic authorities who would be there. And so Luther, in those days travel was very slow, Luther actually spent 6 months holed up in the castle of Coburg, and that's when he translated the Bible into German. But in those days, as he was cut off from fresh air and exercise, Luther, who was always prone to melancholy, suffered from depression and migraines so severe that he fainted. And when he regained consciousness, Luther looked at one of his friends and said, "Come, let us sing that psalm out of the depths in derision of the devil." I love that. He said, "Let's sing it to make fun of the devil." Because he believed the message of this psalm would severely hurt the devil's feelings. That's how he said it. 194 years later, another Lutheran, Johann Sebastian Bach, wrote a cantata based on Luther's hymn version of this psalm. And in our generation, an Anglican composer, John Rutter, made Psalm 130 the second movement of his Requiem. So the musical pedigree of this song is long and rich. It is truly one of the old ones. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, in all his voluminous writings, wrote only two works of verse-by-verse exposition. One was a massive 7-volume commentary on the book of Hebrews. The other was a 325-page exposition of this psalm. And for John Owen, this psalm marked a major turning point in his life and ministry. He says he ministered for several years without fully grasping what it meant to have access to God through Christ. And then Owen says this, quote, "The Lord was pleased to visit me with sore affliction, whereby I was brought to the mouth of the grave, and under which my soul was oppressed with horror and darkness. But God graciously relieved my spirit by a powerful application of Psalm 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Evidently, Owen was experiencing, he was describing here an experience fairly early in his ministry when he had a crisis of confidence. He lost his assurance. He came to a point of despair in the midst of some affliction or sickness. He's not specific about what it was, but he doubted his salvation. And I gather perhaps some sin or spiritual lapse of his own was at the root of it. And that's why this particular psalm showed him the way out. Because that's the whole point of the psalm. It shows us the way up out of personal defeat and discouragement back into the bright light of full assurance. This is a psalm about grace. If you're someone who is easily shaken by your own failures so that you have difficulty finding settled assurance, you ought to memorize this psalm. You can recite, like Luther did, recite the words of this psalm in derision of the devil every time the accuser points some inconsistency or transgression out in your life and tries to tell you that your faith is in vain. Recite this psalm. Now, look at the structure of the psalm. It divides evenly into four strophes of two verses each. And each section, each of the two verse sections, has a different tone, so that each stanza becomes brighter than the last. And so the psalm moves us from the depths to the heights by degrees. It's a perfect psalm for an uphill journey. And although it starts on a depressing note, it ends with one of the most uplifting choruses in this whole collection of 15 psalms. Here's the breakdown. Verses 1 and 2 are a cry to God. Verses 3 and 4 are a confession of guilt. Verses 5 and 6 are a crescendo of gladness. And verses 7 and 8 are a chorus about the gospel. So that in the first two verses, the psalmist is pleading. The next two verses find him trusting. Verses 5 and 6 are all about waiting. And in verses 7 and 8, the theme is hoping. And so we progress from contrition to humility to hope. And each mood provides fuel for the next. His contrition humbles him. His humility provokes him to wait. And while he's waiting, he finds hope. And as we'll see, it's not a vague, wishful hope. He's talking about a settled rest in the knowledge, in the certainty that with the Lord there is steadfast love and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And so let's look at these stanzas one at a time. The first is a cry to God, verses 1 and 2. That's stanza number 1. If you like to take notes, I'll try to make it easy for you. Stanza 1, a cry to God, verses 1 and 2. Next to the famous opening line of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? This may be the most forlorn and desperate line in all the Psalms. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. This is the song of a redeemed man in trouble. And as we've said, it's trouble of his own making. He's been brought low, and he knows it's by his own fault. And so his prayer is a prayer for mercy. This is not like Psalms 120 and Psalm 129. This is not the plea of someone who is afflicted by wicked enemies. It's not like Psalm 17, which starts out, hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. That's Psalm 17. This, by contrast, is a cry from someone who knows he has brought this trouble on himself by his own sin. It is his guilt that has brought him into the depths of depression and desperation and disconsolation, and he's greatly burdened by it. So he feels he's sinking or sunk to the depths. And there's a note of helplessness in the plea. Whatever self-confidence got him into this predicament is shot. He has reached the end of himself. He's like the prodigal son. Luke 15, Verses 16 and 17 says of the prodigal son, he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything, but he came to himself, meaning he came to his senses. But when we have been brought to our senses by the consequences of our own sin, it's a pretty dismal awakening. No soul could ever sink into a darker or more distressing pit than the depths of sin. And the descent, we all know it, right? It usually starts slowly, gradually, almost imperceptibly. Sin looks enticing and pleasurable, and there seems so little danger if we just dip a toe in it. That feels so good. Why not go wading ankle deep? That's no big deal, we think. But sin is a thick, sucking quicksand, and it's bordered by steep, slippery banks, and we don't even begin to sense the danger until we're already in over our heads. Sin always promises pleasures. Scripture even acknowledges that there are fleeting pleasures that can be derived from sin. But the aftermath of sin is nothing but gloom and sorrow, always. I mean, the wages of sin is death. The solicitation to sin always points us to those fleeting pleasures. It's an appeal to the flesh. In the words of James, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's what Scripture refers to as the deceitfulness of sin. And the psalmist has fallen into some sin. He's now sunk deep into it. He's well over his head. Whatever pleasure he was promised at first is now gone, and all he is left with is horrible shame and the relentless voice of a troubled conscience, capped all of it by a savage sense of regret. He's deep in the dark of gloom and guilt and weighed down by the knowledge that all of this despair is the fruit of his own folly. He feels the dishonor of it. He thinks he has alienated himself from God. Jonah described the very same feeling in his prayer inside the fish, Jonah 2, verse 4. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. It feels like the very doorstep of hell, and it seems like there's no way up, and there wouldn't be apart from the grace of God. And if you have ever reached that point in your own experience, you understand how God, who sits on high, can seem absolutely remote and unreachable from such a depth. And that's what prompts the plea here in verse 2. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. There's a desperate urgency there that even two exclamation marks can't convey. But God is not really remote. As David says in Psalm 39, if I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, that is the depths, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Now, notice the nature of the psalmist's plea in our psalm. This is not a plea of innocence. He's not pleading his own case. He's not protesting that he doesn't deserve to be brought so low. This is an appeal to the Lord for mercy. He speaks of it in the plural, my pleas for mercy. The word in Hebrew is, again, supplications, plural. It's as if he's begging. He's imploring the Lord with repeated petitions for clemency, even though he knows he has no righteous claim to forgiveness. This is not at all like those other psalms where the psalmist beseeches God to overthrow some enemy or make some horrible injustice right. This time, it's not justice he wants, it's mercy. There's a clearly implied confession of guilt in this. And stanza 2 then takes up that theme. Now, stay with me here, especially if you like to take down the outline. Here it is. Those first two verses are a cry to God. Then the second stanza, verses 2 and 3, are a confession of guilt. As he contemplates his guilt set against the backdrop of a holy God whose righteousness rules out every and any imperfection, the psalmist realizes the utter hopelessness of trying to remedy his own sin or measure up to the divine standard, and he knows he's not alone. All humanity is in the same predicament. And he's saying, if you number iniquity, who can stand? Nobody can. He knows the entire human race is in this same fix, and that doesn't lift him out of his despair. You know, the average person foolishly thinks that way and sees that somehow as a reason for self-confidence. They think, well, I'm not as bad as most people. I'll be okay. God will overlook all but the very worst sins, and if I do my best, maybe God will accept that. But he won't. Because unless we're absolutely perfect, and trust me, we're not, our best will not be good enough to earn God's approval. Jesus said, you must be perfect. How perfect? As your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what Jesus says. That's Matthew 5:48. And it comes in a context where Jesus had already said in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, think about this. Of all the rigorous denominations and fundamentalists who ever claimed to follow Scripture to the letter, the Pharisees were the most religious, the most meticulously painstaking in their observation of, you know, the legal minutiae. And Jesus is saying they aren't fit for heaven. And the psalmist gets that. Verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Or to paraphrase, if the Lord kept a careful record of our sins, no one would be able to stand before him. And here's the problem for unbelievers. The Lord does keep a meticulous record of our sins. Not one transgression ever escapes his omniscient notice. And Scripture says, even all our secret sins will one day be exposed. And on the day of judgment, people will give account, Jesus says, for every careless word they speak. That's what Jesus himself said in Matthew 12:36. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Or Luke 12:2-3, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed. Nothing is hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. God sees and knows and remembers everything, Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And furthermore, Ecclesiastes 12:14, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And in Exodus 23, verse 7, God says, I will not acquit the wicked. And the psalmist is well aware of all of that. He knows that God does keep a record of sin because God is righteous. Psalm 1, verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. But here's our first clue that this is a psalm from the heart of a genuine believer. He knows that God has promised to blot out the record of his sins and to do that for all who come to him in repentant faith. In Isaiah 40, or 43, verse 25, God speaking says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And then a chapter later in Isaiah 44, 22, he says, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Isaiah 1, verse 18, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become wool. Jeremiah 31, 34, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. And one of my favorite of all the promises of the Old Testament, Micah 7, 19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So he pulls the believer up out of the depths, but he leaves the guilt there. And that promise is not that God will literally forget what we have done You know, omniscience is one of the attributes of deity, and God doesn't divest himself of his omniscience. You see an example of this at the end of David's life. David, you know, was forgiven for his sin with Bathsheba and his treachery against her husband Uriah. And yet there is an epitaph in 1 Kings 15 describing David's faithful life, and it mentions the matter of Uriah the Hittite as one egregious exception to an otherwise faithful life. So God doesn't literally forget that it happened, but he graciously passed over the guilt of it. What he did was impute that guilt to Christ, who died to pay the penalty of the sins of his people. And thus, God himself eliminated David's guilt forever, blotting it out of his ledger by letting Christ pay the penalty. That's how forgiveness always works. You know, God does not simply overlook sin. He doesn't pretend it didn't happen. He doesn't literally forget it. He erases the guilt, and he did that by bearing the penalty of sin himself in the person of Christ, our perfect substitute. So Christ paid the price of sin. He paid it in full. He satisfied all the demands of justice, pacifying the wrath of God against sin, blotting out our guilt. That's what grace means. And that's what we mean when we say salvation is solely by grace, sola gratia. So God can be faithful to his gracious promise of mercy and yet not in any way compromise his impeccable justice. It's perfect justice because every sin is ultimately paid for one way or the other. Christ died for the sins of those who trust him. Unrepentant sinners will reap the wages of their own sin throughout eternity. And think about this. The psalmist, as he wrote this psalm, has no understanding of how Christ would offer one sacrifice for sins forever. That was a mystery hidden until Christ revealed it. But the psalmist knew by faith that God is both faithful and just. And in fact, this whole psalm is a perfect illustration of that familiar promise in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And whatever the limitations of his understanding, the psalmist knew enough to claim the promise of forgiveness. He knew from the Old Testament scriptures that God is good and forgiving and abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon him. He had access to many promises in Scripture where sinners are told they can find mercy by turning to the Lord. Isaiah 55, verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Isaiah 43, verse 25, this is God speaking, and he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions, for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Numbers 14, verse 18, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression." You see how this is a theme constantly? Psalm 86, verse 5, "You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." And I could go on for a long time quoting Old Testament texts about the Lord's eagerness to forgive. The writer of the psalm was clearly familiar with that truth, and it became a lifeline to him when he found himself in the depths. Look at verse 4. "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." I thought long and hard about that verse, because at first glance it seems paradoxical, doesn't it? This is clearly an inspired thought, not a product of human wisdom, because the carnal mind would be inclined to say, with you there is forgiveness, so I don't need to fear. And in fact, that's the spirit behind this false teaching that Christians never need to ask for forgiveness or confess their sins. It is antithetical to the psalmist's attitude. Here's what he's saying in verse 4. Only God can forgive sins. Pardon and cleansing from sin cannot be obtained from any other source. You can't earn forgiveness for yourself. Only God can grant it. And if you think about that and really absorb that truth, there is no better reason to fear God, because we are doomed without his forgiveness. And listen to Proverbs 8, verse 13. the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. And put that next to Psalm 36:1, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. And what it's describing is a fear that it entails a holy hatred of sin. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. So I know God forgives. That makes me fear in the sense that I hate evil. This is describing a kind of fear that is a holy horror at the thought of God's displeasure. It's the spirit that lies at the heart of true reverence toward God. I hesitate to use that word reverence as a definition of fear because so many people use it to gloss over the whole idea of fear. You know, we're not talking about the sort of atmospheric reverence that we associate with high church liturgy, you know, decorated with candles and incense and priestly vestments. When I say reverence, I'm talking about a sanctified apprehension of God's majesty. And it causes the believer to recoil at the very notion of trifling with God, or taking his mercy for granted, or turning the grace of our God into licentiousness. There is a genuine holy terror in the idea of offending God. You hear an echo of this kind of fear in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, where he discusses the freedom of forgiveness, and then he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer to his own question is, God forbid, may it never be. The idea is abhorrent to him that we would continue in sin. That's this kind of fear. It's not a chicken-hearted or irrational fear, but it is true fear nonetheless. It's not the fear of superstition. It is a legitimate, sensible spirit of overwhelming awe in the presence of God. And this kind of fear is not incompatible with the biblical admonition to come boldly before the throne of grace. In fact, notice the verse that immediately follows. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. I'm intrigued by the close juxtaposition of two polar opposite dispositions, fear on the one hand and hope on the other. The fear is rooted in the fact that we know the gravity of our sin. We know what it really deserves. The hope is because we've laid hold of the promise of mercy and grace. Grace meaning we don't deserve this, but we have full trust in the faithfulness of God. And that's exactly how the psalmist is thinking. His heart is clearly calmed as he recites the truth of God's eagerness to forgive. There's a distinct and very sudden change in mood with verse 5. And that takes us to stanza 3 of this psalm. Here's our outline. He starts verses 1 and 2 with a cry to God. That gives way, verses 3 and 4, to a confession of guilt. Now stanza 3, verses 5 and 6, we'll call it a crescendo of gladness. And the theme of this third stanza is waiting, patience. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. He has gone from sheer desperation in verse 1 to an almost supernatural optimism in verses 5 and 6. I said patience, but really, think about it. There's nothing patient about this. He's eager. He's not impatient in the negative sense, but it's clear that he longs to see full redemption soon. And I love the poetic imagery of verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. He says it twice to emphasize the urgency of his expectation. The rhythm in the original Hebrew is elegant. A literal translation would be, my soul is for the Lord more than those watching for morning, watching for morning. It's almost musical in the repetition. And the picture he draws here is of a watchman in the final watch of the night. I used to be a night watchman in, of all places, a funeral home. And when you are alone and awake at night, especially in a funeral home, the morning comes much more slowly than when you're asleep. And, you know, when you're not particularly eager to get up, it seems like morning comes quickly. These days, I'm hardly ever eager for morning to come speedily, but when I was working that job in the funeral home, the wait for sunrise could be grueling. You don't know what expectation feels like if you've never been in that situation. But what he is expressing here is an eagerness for the Lord to intervene and lift him permanently out of the depths and into perfect glory. He longs for that. Actually, it's not an event he hopes for, but the Lord himself. My soul waits for the Lord. Not just the deliverance, but the Lord himself. And in the meantime, he's nurturing a sense of profound hope because he knows his redemption is coming. And notice verse 5. His hope is grounded in the Word of God. That's the only secure place for our hopes to be anchored. Not in the philosophies of the worldly wise or the wild prophecies of today's charismatic charlatans or military might or political clout or any of the other things people typically put their hopes in. All of those things change constantly and they will ultimately pass away. But the Word of God stands unchanged and unchanging eternally. Luke 16:17. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. 1 Peter 1:24-25. All flesh is like grass and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, or flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And furthermore, God has magnified his word above his name. Scripture cannot be broken. Hope in the word of God is as sure as the immutable character of our glorious God. It's the right place to anchor his hopes. The earnest expectation described in this stanza is something, really, if you're a genuine believer, you ought to be able to relate to. This is the realm in which all true believers live, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's Titus 2:13. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 3:20. And according to 2 Peter 3:12, an eager expectation of the Lord's return defines what sort of people we ought to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. And in fact, according to Romans 8:19, all creation groans and waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for this deliverance, this ultimate deliverance. Everything about that hopeful longing should energize and stimulate our sanctification. It encourages us. It stirs us up to love and good works, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. And by now, the psalmist is so full of hope that his heart is gladdened, his tongue is loosed, and he closes the psalm with a chorus calling all Israel to share his hope. In fact, notice, in the short span of these 8 verses, the psalmist has run the gamut of emotions from the depths to the heights. And the only circumstance that has changed is that he's laid hold of God's mercy by faith. It's a perfect illustration of how the gospel brings us up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and sets our feet on a rock. That's what's celebrated in the final stanza. So to review, stanza 1 is a cry to God. Stanza 2 is a confession of guilt. Stanza 3 is a crescendo of gladness. And now the closing stanza is a chorus about the gospel, verses 7 and 8. I love the confidence in these two closing verses. And notice the sudden shift in perspective. The previous stanzas were all peppered with first-person singular pronouns. I cry. Hear my voice. My pleas for mercy. I wait, my soul waits, I hope. But now his attention turns outward. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Not a single first-person pronoun in there. He's now speaking to his brethren. And notice what he celebrates. He mentions two things. The Lord's steadfast love, that's the root of gospel truth, and plentiful redemption. That's what God's steadfast love procures for his people. And I love that expression, plentiful redemption. That's what he was praying for in verses 1 and 2. And now by faith, he has laid hold of it, and he wants the entire nation to join him in the celebration. For those who may worry that their sins are greater than the grace of God, not so. With him is plentiful redemption. That echoes Isaiah 55, verse 7. He will abundantly pardon. We worship a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. His grace is greater than all our sin. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. There's a prophetic sense in that, of course. It looks forward to a time when national Israel will be grafted back into the olive branch, and in the words of Paul from Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. But the psalmist's main point here is not to lay out a prophetic chart outlining the future. He's urging his spiritual brethren, the true people of God, the real offspring of Abraham, of which we are included in that group, he's urging us to hope in the Lord. And his point simply is that God's promise of full and final redemption will eventually come to full fruition. We know that. It's a certainty. It's as certain as the steadfastness of God himself. But in the meantime, we hope. And you understand, I think, that when the Bible speaks about hope, it's not talking about some sort of vague wish. It's talking about a forward-looking, settled, confident faith. It's not a maybe or an uncertain wish, but a secure promise. Not like we mean when we say, well, I hope that happens. Not sure if it will, but I hope it will. That's not the idea at all. This is a hope for full, final redemption from sin's power and dominion. And even more than that, it's the certainty that this will come. We look forward to an eternity of pure freedom from the very existence of sin. And if that doesn't stir hope in your heart, you need to examine yourself to see whether you're really in the faith. And meanwhile, we hope in the Lord, knowing that because of his steadfast love and plentiful redemption, we don't have to languish in the depths. If our hope is anchored in God's word, if we long for him more than watchmen for the morning, if we've laid hold of his forgiveness by repentant faith, then Scripture says he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Out of the depths to the true heights, live in that light, reckon it to be true, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we confess with the psalmist our desperate need for daily forgiveness. We could not stand before you if Christ had not borne the guilt of our sin and robed us in his perfect righteousness. And now we await with hope and with confidence our final redemption. We groan along with the rest of creation, but we're saved into hope. And may that hope bear the fruit of sanctification in our daily lives as we await that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.